Thank you, Anna, for guiding us in prayer like that. There is an imaginative game that people sometimes play as a sort of conversation starter. It has to do with this question. If you could have anyone from history for an evening at your home for an uninterrupted time of conversation, who would you choose? Now, some of you have probably played this game before. And when I've done this before, responses range from biblical characters to actors to politicians to musicians all over the map, people alive today or long gone. And since I'm raising this in a church setting, choose someone past or present, other than Jesus, who you'd like to have for an evening in your home, uninterrupted conversation. With confirmation classes, I've sometimes done this and limited the choices to the Bible. And the responses are Abraham, Mary, the woman at the well, and so on. But who would you choose? Who would you choose for an uninterrupted evening of conversation with one person? I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that the guest they would most love to have at their table would be John the Baptist. Did he come to mind for you? Probably not. Because John the Baptist was a bit out there. As we heard Jess with the kids this morning, the picture we had from him in Scripture is somebody who's really intense. And like this. This is a photo of a sculpture in Florence when Sid and I were there on sabbatical by Timothy Schmaltz. John lived on the edge, lived out near the Jordan River. We can imagine his wild, uncut hair and clothes made from camel hair. And then there was his diet, bugs, locusts, and wild honey. Imagine fixing a meal for John for an evening together. And then there was his preaching. His dominant theme, as we know, was calling people to repent. And he didn't dance around this. He especially focused on people who preened themselves as holy and all put together. At one point, some religious leaders came out from Jerusalem to check out John. And this is no small thing. The Jordan River is about 20 miles east of Jerusalem through harsh desert landscape. But they came. And as they stood there among the crowds, the people who were listening to John, he called them out. He called them names. He said, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you about God's wrath that is coming? You need to repent. You need to live lives of repentance. But instead you claim that because your lineage is from Abraham, you're just fine. Well, the axe is already chopping down your tree. It'll be thrown into the fire. So you need to repent." His boldness, you'll remember, led to his execution. He publicly spoke out about the immorality of King Herod marrying his brother's wife Herodias, and he was beheaded. So we have John. Imagine having him at your dining room table. How would that be? The more I've thought about it, imagining it, the more John moves to the very top of my list. I think I would choose John. Let's hear a little bit more about him from Mark's Gospel. Mark 1:1-8. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. "After me comes one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We know from Scripture that John had taken an ancient vow to live a separated life, separated from the ordinary flow of things, which is why he lived out in the desert. He was a Nazirite. In Hebrew, the word Nazir, as in Nazirite, means separated. Among other things, that separation included abstaining from all wine and steering clear of any dead bodies and never, ever having one's hair cut. Nazirites like John were considered to be holy ones in their separated life, set apart and intensely focused on God. John's life as a Nazirite began at his conception, when he was conceived in Elizabeth, 6 months before Jesus was conceived in Mary. Elizabeth and Mary, as you may remember, are kinswomen. They were shirt-tail relatives. We read in Luke's Gospel that when John was conceived, the angel Gabriel told his father Zechariah that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. Even before he was born, he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit. He'd have the Spirit and the power of Elijah. And with God's Spirit in him, the son to be born would turn the hearts of parents to their children and turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And all this was said about John even before Elizabeth showed a bump. And all this was in preparation for the coming of Jesus, who would be born 6 months after John. The lives of John and Jesus are all twined together, which is why John is so central to Advent. After John was born, his father Zechariah broke into song, singing this about his son. "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, to shine in those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet on the path of peace." Imagine having that kind of powerful, God-given insight into the destiny of your child at just 8 days old. It wasn't, "Oh, my little son, you can be whatever you want to be. Your mom and I are here with you." Not at all. It was, "John, this is who you are to be. This is your destiny. This is what God has laid out for you unchangeably." The picture that forms here is John's was a very unusual life from the very beginning. Set apart from the start, he grew up to be a very intense, fiery, passionate, and at times an abrasive preacher, totally devoted to God and laser focused on this one who was coming, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus. And he didn't shy away from telling people that what was most needed, the most needed thing to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, was confession and repentance. And somehow, despite that sharp message, and even calling people names like snakes and vipers, somehow droves of people came out to John to be baptized, out to the Jordan River. On foot, that would have been a 2 to 3 day trip from Jerusalem out to the Jordan. But they made the effort, and as we heard in the text, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem came out to him. And we know that people received what he preached. We heard that in the text too. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Countless people were repenting and being baptized. John was a truth teller. He didn't mince words. He simply told the truth straight up. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. It's time to prepare for the new life that he brings. And the main thing blocking the way to this new life that he brings is sin. Sin that needs to be confessed and then repented, turned away from. Sin which you can't forgive on your own and you can't turn away from on your own. You need help. So now is the time to confess and repent and be baptized. And they did. Sacred immersion into water was not unfamiliar to the Jewish people. There's a Jewish practice, much like baptism, called mikvah. It's a self-administered ritual washing, a sacred bath taken in a special pool. It's about purification. And it's mainly used by women in a monthly sort of way, but men also use it. Mikvah was, and it still is, part of the conversion process from being a Gentile to entering Judaism. It's a way of allowing outsiders to come in through this purification, ritual washing, like baptism. But John's use of water was different. The baptism he offered was about inviting not outsiders to come in, but for everyone to confess and repent of their sins. Everyone. It was an invitation for people to have their lives completely reoriented around this one who John called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This one, Jesus, would one day become the one-time-for-all-time sacrificial lamb, opening forgiveness and new life to the entire world once forever through what he did. This was completely different and infinitely more than the Jewish sin sacrifices of lambs and goats done again and again in the temple, year after year, generation after generation. In Jesus, there came this once-forever sacrifice that was needed. And John saw this in Jesus. So his baptizing was all about this. Washing away of sins, the movement from old life to new life, moving from a life remote from God to a life given over to God. And this is what repentance is. It's giving over our sins and being changed and faced in a new direction, like Jess was showing with the kids this morning, turning around. Literally in Greek, the word repentance means being given a changed mind, changed heart, a changed orientation. And in Hebrew, the word for repentance is literally to turn and to go in a different direction. That's what repentance is, to be released and changed and to head in a new direction. And this is central to baptism. Baptism is something that is done to us as we yield our lives to God. We yield the claim that sin has in our lives, saying, God, forgive me, release me from these things I can't let go of. We yield the ownership of our lives, saying, God, do what you will with me. I give it all to you. Your will be done. And we yield ourselves heart, mind, soul, and strength, saying, God, I am all yours. I'm completely yours. We yield in faith and trust, trusting that our confession and repentance opens the way for God to do new things in us, things we can't do on our own, things we don't even see, all out of the mercy and grace shown to us through Jesus. And therefore, going under the waters of baptism, whether by full immersion or by sprinkling, it symbolizes drowning and death. The death of our sins, the death of our old ways of being, the death of ourselves as being the captains of our own destinies, and then rising into new life. This is what John was doing at the Jordan River, preaching about the coming Messiah, and inviting people to receive this forgiveness and new life all through the wonderful mystery of what God does in baptism. And all of it in preparation for this one who is coming, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Redeemer and Savior of the world. The more I've considered John the Baptist, the more I've realized how much he understood that his life, his whole reason for being, was to point to somebody else. His role was to deflect all the attention away from himself and toward Jesus. He was very clear that he was not the center of the story. He was the periphery. He was not the attraction. He was the messenger. And he was not himself the light and the hope. He simply pointed the way. And so as Jesus began his public ministry after his baptism, some of John's followers came to John and they were concerned that all this attention was going to Jesus and people were now following him instead of John. They said, "Aren't you worried about this?" And John said, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the messenger. I was sent to prepare the way for him. Now he must increase and I must decrease." With all the fieriness and boldness that John brings, so I think what we find in John is a single-mindedness and a profound humility. Despite this wild appearance that we have, or this wild image we have of him. Single-mindedness and profound humility, an insistence about being on the periphery, pointing to the center, to Jesus. So to go back to that imaginative question about who out of everybody you could choose from, who you would have for an evening meal, I think I'd choose John the Baptist. Imagine the conversation. Imagine how engaging it would be, hearing what he knew, hearing what he saw, even before Jesus preached one word or did one miracle. Imagine sitting down with somebody who so genuinely deflected everything away from himself to Jesus. There's so much more about John than hot preaching and strange clothes and eating bugs, which is the caricature we can have. He had this single-minded humility about who he was and who Jesus was. And he was so upfront and direct about our human need to repent of our sins, to confess and repent and have them released from us. So in a moment, we'll be invited to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Eucharist. Giving thanks is what Eucharist means. And as we prepare for this, I want to ask you three brief things. If you've been baptized, remember your baptism. Some of you may remember that day so very clearly when you knelt and had water sprinkled on you, or when you went under the water in full immersion. But for many of us, myself included, we don't remember the day because we're way too young. But what I'm asking is to remember that promises were spoken over you. You made promises. Other people made promises. Promises about our lives being given over completely to God. And ask God to imprint a fresh awareness in you about those promises, whether you can actually remember them word for word or whether you just know that they were spoken. Ask for a renewed sense about your life being completely given over to God. And secondly, if you've not yet been baptized, simply ask Jesus Christ to help you. Ask him to help spark a desire in you to know him more, to live more closely to him, to move in the direction of him. And if you desire to be baptized, let's have a conversation. Pastor Ann and I would love to talk with you about that. And thirdly, I want to invite us all to do what John preached, to confess and to repent, to silently name things that we know don't fit with God. Wrongful or hurtful things. Things that harm others or diminish them. Things that put up walls and push people away, whatever it might be. Things we tend to keep hidden, and we all have those. Confession and repentance includes asking God to bring these to mind, to unsettle us with them, so that we can offer them over to God and be released from them. This is what John the Baptist came to preach in preparation for the arrival of Jesus. And this is central for us to receive during these days of Advent as we prepare to celebrate his birth and look forward to his coming again whenever that might be. And all this is exactly what John preached when he quoted the prophet Isaiah. "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging your power and your grace, I want to ask that you'll do a couple things among us today. Grow in us a new awareness of our need to confess and repent for our own sins, because they are there. And if it doesn't begin with us, how can we expect it of others? How can we expect the world to move in ways of your kingdom if we don't step forward in this way? And with that, I also pray that you'll do new things in us. Give us a sharper vision of sight to see signs of your kingdom all around us. Give us softer hearts to show love to people to whom we've not been loving. And to know in ever-increasing ways that you really are at the center of life. That you really do bring healing and hope and new life, even in the midst of all the complex, tangled things we know. So now as the choir sings, and as we receive the words of this hymn about being silent before you, may we do so, inviting you to speak into our lives and prepare us for the table, we pray. In your name, amen.